When someone says Noah in the Ark or Noah's Flood, what typically comes to mind?
Animals.
Flood.
Flood, yes.
Children's story.
Yeah.
Movie with Steve Carell in it.
Was it Evan Almighty or something like that? Yeah. That's large boat. Yes, large boat. Yeah, so it's probably the most common or one of the most common stories. But typically when I think of Noah the Ark, this is what I think right here. This picture. You know, happy animals. Noah's smiling. Even the fish are happy. Like, look at all this water. This is great. When I was growing up, I think Bampa made, did he make that wooden ark that we had? We had like this little wooden boat that had a bunch of wood carving animals that just went inside. You know, they're all happy. It's just, it feels like more like a zoo, like a good day at the zoo. What the Noah and the Ark felt like. And people who aren't even Christians or didn't grow up in the church know the story of Noah and the Ark. It's typically depicted as something as this, like cartoony, fuzzy, warm, happy. It's a good story. Well, there's this artist named Gustave Doré. He's a French artist from the 1800s. And he's really well known for, has anyone ever heard of him actually? You probably have seen his work, but he's well known for Bible and classical literature, paintings, illustrations, sculptures. If you've seen anything on like any paintings on Dante's Divine Comedy or Inferno, you've probably seen his. That's probably his most popular work. But he did a whole bunch, like hundreds of Bible illustrations of like drawing up Bible illustrations of how he would see these events. And I sent... And he did three on the flood. And his main focus of these paintings was definitely not this, but it was horror and destruction of what the flood was. I actually sent two of them to my dad. And I thought about showing them here. But, you know, I didn't know who was going to be here. Youngins. You know, it's pretty graphic. So if you want to look them up, you can. Gustave Doré flood photos, and they'll pull up. So, there, for example, there's one photo, and you see all these photos are in black and white, and it's a bunch of water, and you see the sole piece of rock or land. And you see what looks like a mother and father pressed up against this last rock or dry land that's in sight, and they are frantically trying to hoist up their children onto this rock as the water is overcoming them. And on the same rock, there's a tiger already on top of it with a cub in its mouth, looking like it's in sheer panic. And the picture is of one of panic and horror. And there's another photo I sent to my dad, I sent him too, and it's when the flood subsides. And you see this grand picture of the ark in the background. There's no water. But there is bodies everywhere. Naked, thrown all over the place, along with animals as well. Just bodies of animals, creatures, women, children, didn't matter. They're just everywhere. And it gives you the sense that when Noah steps out of the ark, he's going to have to step over all of these bodies. And it's just a really grueling, gruesome, and horrific photo. And I texted my dad. I said, I don't remember learning about this in Sunday school. And honestly, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with softening a sobering story like this for kids and making it more, you know, palatable. I mean, Ridley doesn't need to see those type of pictures, and most kids don't. Like, this is – and the picture or the story of Noah and the Flood is, in the end, a good story. The only problem about this is that typically what we learn as kids like that, that's what sticks with us. Like, for me, when I think of Noah and the Ark, those flannel graphs in Sunday school and these little Bible videos we used to watch, that's what sticks with me. And no doubt – this story of Noah and the flood is one of the most sobering and honestly one of the most horrifying stories in the Bible. It's a story of judgment. It's a story that tells us the depth of human depravity and how offended God is by our sin. It's a story of God's holy hatred for sin. And so we must not sentimentalize it. We must not minimize it or, as a lot of these books do, cartoonify it. But as my dad said last week, it is also just as much about a story of grace and mercy. Yes, it is a theme of divine judgment, which we're going to talk about, but it's also about grace and mercy. And you cannot have one without the other. So while this is a very familiar story, I hope to show you that hope to show you today that is packed full of theology and will hopefully spur you on in your walk with Christ. So we're going to read Genesis 6, 9 through 22. Genesis 6, 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. For I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every little living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded of him. Let's pray. Lord, this is just one of the great narratives of Scripture. Lord, today we're going to see your judgment. We're going to see your mercy. We're going to see your grace. We're going to see the evilness of sin. I pray that we will see how seriously you take sin. And I pray that we will see the faithfulness of Noah and how he had faith in following you and commanding everything that you said. Lord, please use these words today. And I pray that they will impact us, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in your name. Amen. So I'm about to be a really bad Baptist preacher, and I'm not going to have a title and 3 points. I know, it's a shame. And honestly, I hate not having it because it really does make preaching easier because you just wrap it all up. It's like a little present with the bow and beautiful.
You can sleep the night before.
Yeah, exactly. So what we're going to do is just we're going to go through this text and we're going to talk about some general themes and ideas from specific portions of this text. So first, verses 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So last week we saw how wicked the world was and how the Lord was going to blot them out. My dad talked about that. And so it's talking about the evilness, and then it says, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. So you have really bad, and then, Noah, who was good. So bad to good. This week, it starts off by saying, starting off with the righteousness of Noah and then contrasting that with the wickedness of the earth. So you go good to bad. And it's really just emphasizing the contrast between Noah and the time he's living in. And so in this week, though, there's a little bit more, detail on Noah, on why he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we see that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord because, one, he was a righteous man. Two, he was blameless in his generation. And three, he walked with God. So when you read this, you might turn into the Leonardo DiCaprio meme. I forget what it was. It's like Once Upon a Time in Hollywood. Whatever he does there. I'm really just showing that I am a millennial or whatever generation I am by doing that. But he whistles and points. And you might turn into that meme because it would seem like a contradiction compared to other parts of Scripture, to say that he was righteous and blameless. Like even last week, my dad just talked about the holiness of God in our sinful nature. And he mentioned Romans 3:10, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Okay. how can this be? How can there be no one righteous, no one good? And yet it says Noah was righteous and blameless. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar at all, but these words that are used to describe righteous and blameless are tzaddik and tamim. And it's not supposed to convey this meaning of sinlessness that we typically think of when we think of righteous and blameless. We usually think, when we think of righteous and blameless, yeah, we think sinless, without fault. But these words are supposed to be more in line with integrity, upright, exemplary, full of honor, sincere. So it means integrity, upright, full of honor, sincere. Now, this is a big deal because what it means is that if we desire to be approved by God and accounted righteous before him, it is not only our hands, eyes, and feet that need to be in obedience to him, but above all, it is the integrity of the heart that holds the highest place when accounting for true righteousness. It is the integrity of the heart that holds the highest place when accounting for true righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says this, "By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So, I mean, Hebrew sees Noah and the flood as primarily a story about faith. And it is his faith that made him an heir of righteousness. And you can say, okay, yeah, well, Noah was such a good person. That's why God saved him. But all of that about Noah's obedience and righteousness and blamelessness is another way of expressing his faith in God. In fact, I'd say that true faith is fleshed out by showing obedience. And we see later that God gives Noah all the instructions of building the ark and how to bring in the animals. And it says in verse 22, at the end of what I just read, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So he has faith. And because he has faith, he does all that God commanded him. John Calvin says this, and this is true proof of faith, that we, being content with one of his commands, gird ourselves up to the work. So we do not swerve in our course, whatever obstacles Satan may place in our way. We are born on the wings of faith above the world. Faith without works is dead. James, anybody? And you see that you have been saved by faith, and that is not your own doing, but is the gift of God, not the result of work that no one may boast. All these things are tied together. It is by the grace of God, Noah was saved from the flood through faith. It is by the grace of God, you too have been saved by faith. Noah had to have faith in everything God told him. He had to have faith that God was going to wipe out the earth. He had to have faith that God was going to send a flood. He had to have faith that the ark would work. He had to have faith that he wouldn't die on the ark. I mean, he was in the ark for like a year, over a year. The waters, he had to have faith that the waters would eventually subside. He had to have faith that the Lord would keep his covenant. Noah had faith. And if you're going to live your life believing in a God you cannot see, and a judgment that isn't here, and a heaven that you haven't been to, you're going to have faith as well. And if you are to have faith like this, to have faith like Noah, the faith that was accounted to him as righteousness, then you need to, like Noah, walk with God. To have faith like Noah, you need to walk with God. It is here, in the sweet communion of the Lord, that you begin to cultivate faith. It is here, in the refreshing fellowship of Christ, that you begin to cultivate righteousness. It is here, in the throne room of grace, that you begin to cultivate a life of obedience. Walk with God. Commune with him is where our hearts most long for, and it will not rest until it rests in him. Verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in all God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, if one of the themes of Noah and the flood is Noah's faith, then certainly one of the themes, as we've already said, is divine judgment. Last week, we already went over how it stated earlier in chapter 6 that we saw that the Lord saw that the whole world was wicked and evil and nothing good was good with coming out of it. This time, God again declares that he has seen the wickedness in order to show us two things. One, yes, how evil people are. And two, to show his long suffering towards us. to show his long suffering towards us. I mean, you get these sense in these first two verses just how tiresome this wickedness is to God. I mean, just in these two verses, you have corrupted said three times and violence twice. In other words, corruption, violence is mentioned five times in two verses. And anytime you see repeated words, we've said this before in scripture in a short, you know, span, pay attention because that's supposed to emphasize something. And you get this sense of like, you know, they were corrupt. They were corrupt. They were violent. They were corrupt. They were violent. And you get this sense like, oh my goodness, it is like annoying and tiresome. And we cannot blame God for the flood. We will miss the point entirely if we sort of, you know, fold our arms and pull Greta Thunberg and say, "How dare you?" "What sort of God is this who wipes out everyone with a flood?" The emphasis here is upon the wickedness of men, and they deserve what they get. And now I don't want to harp on this because my dad did, I think, a great job last week talking about it. But I understand that this can be hard for us. Like that people deserve to die, essentially. I mean, I even had these feelings welling up inside of me when I was looking up at those Dore photos, you know, of the husband and wife clinging to the rock, desperately trying to save their children and putting them on dry land. But until we understand that sin is an egregious offense against a holy God, the Bible will not make sense to us. It won't. Sin is an egregious offense to a holy God. Now, there is something, and we already talked about this last week, but there is something I want to remember here with this, and it's that God patiently waited. He patiently waited. Remember, from chapter 6, "My spirit will not abide in man forever. His days will be 120 years. And we took that to mean that the days of man on the earth will be 120 years. Or as some theologians have said, "I'm giving you 120 years to repent." Just like Jonah gives Nineveh 40 days to be overturned, he's giving them a warning, 120 years. That's a long time. That's like, you know, it's 2025. That's like in 1905, God said, "Hey, everybody, repent, because in 2025, in 120 years, buckle up. Something bad's about to happen." Or like 1905, that sounds like an eternity away. Or, you know, it's 2025, 120 years, you know, I don't even know how they would say it. 2145, 2145, whatever they say then. And in the year 2145, something terrible is going to happen. We have this many years now to repent of our wickedness. God was unbelievably patient. In fact, 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of God patiently waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So while the ark is being prepared, so you already know the destruction is coming. And it takes Noah, you know, over 100 years to create this ark. He's just patiently waiting. Because all this sin is still happening. He's just patiently enduring it. So no, it's not like God just, you know, flies off the handle at the first bit of rage. Like I do with, you know, with Ridley when she leaves the table, or with my dog. I have no patience with that animal. Sorry, Jordan. He is patiently waiting, enduring, long-suffering with man's evil on earth. And enough is enough. There's also another aspect of Noah here that I want to point out. He is clearly living among the most wretched and evil people, and yet he remains faithful. This might not seem like a big deal, but when you think about it, there is nothing more difficult than living a holy and just life among the wicked and not being carried away by their evil examples. I think an example of this that we see often is, you know, we have our kids kids in our youth group or whatever, they go to university and they are just carried away by every evil desire. Some make it through, and usually it's because they have good friends, good church that they're connected to, but the vast majority of students who go off to university are carried away. But Noah, he didn't even have one associate in the worship of God with him. Not one person to help him in his pursuit of holiness. If he could bear up against this corruption, this violence, and evil of the whole world against him with constant assaults alone, no excuses left for us. And this for me was hard to honestly take in because I'm constantly searching for, you know, companionship, someone to walk alongside with, and, you know, it'd be so much easier. And yes, it is. But Noah basically says he forsakes the thought and the will of man, and he clings to the heart and the person of Christ as his only consolation. And it truly shows that, you know, we've said it here before, that nothing plus Jesus is everything. And that's true. And we have it a lot better off than Noah. We have friends. We have a church body like this. Because it feels like, you know, in today's world, it is super corrupt and evil, but there is no excuse for us. Verse 14 through 21. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're going to make it. The length, 300 cubits, 50 cubits, 30 cubits. Make a roof of cubits set above the door of the ark on the side. Make it lower, second, third decks. Most of our – I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's too long and we already read it. I'll read it in a little bit. But right here, he's basically giving the instruction of how to build and fill the ark. Verse 19 goes on how he's going to fill in with the animals. Now, I'm not reading the whole thing and getting into all the details about it. I'm going to make some people mad here, but we're not going to really spend any time on what the ark looked like. I know. There are some things that, you know, scholars have said based on what cubits equals in feet, that this ark was essentially 400 feet long, 450 feet long, bigger than a football field. The deck space was over 95,000 square feet. By modern standards, this is the size of a small cargo ship. Now, that is still huge, especially for one dude and, you know, his family members to build with no equipment. Has anyone seen the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? Has anyone been to this? Have you really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. wow, that's crazy. So apparently it takes like those measurements and it makes it look like what the ark would look like. Now, no one knows that there's debates. They make it look like what you would see in these books, like, you know, aerodynamic. And some people think it might have just been a box closed in. No one really knows. But that ark encounter, that took over a year and a half with 1,000 people working on it. 1,000 people worked on that ark, and it took a year and a half. It would have taken Noah, I mean, obviously, it took Noah a very long time. And this is just another example of his faith. And we're going to talk a little bit later after this why he was able to, you know, persevere in this. But Philip, when it comes to the ark and the size of it, Philip Bethencourt says this: what matters most in this passage is, however, not the size and shape of the boat, but the size and shape of God's patience and plan that leads to rescue. Therefore, I want to focus mostly on verses 17 and 18 from this portion. For behold, so he just lays out the dimensions of the ark, what he wants it to be. And the Lord says this: for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This chapter culminates with the promise of covenantal judgment. Serious judgment is coming. So before he said, you know, I'm going to wipe off the earth, I'm going to blot them out. And now we see what this judgment is going to be. He's going to flood the earth. But there is still hope. It is a promise of a future for humanity through Noah and his family. Restoration will follow judgment. Restoration will follow judgment. Also, telling Noah of this certain hope and certain judgment are both privileges of grace. Being told of certain hope and certain judgment are both privileges of grace. Now, certain hope being a privilege of grace probably makes a lot of sense to people. Hope, grace, love, it all sounds the same. No, makes sense. John Calvin says this: for then do we freely embrace the commands of God when a promise is attached to them, which teaches us that we shall not spend our strength for naught. In other words, we are able to be steadfast when we know the promises of God. When you know what God has promised you, you are able to be steadfast. So this should be encouragement to you to know the promises of God. Paul in Colossians 1:5 says that love flourishes in the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. The saints are able to push on because they know what is coming for them in eternity. The promises of God should spur us on. But declaration of certain judgment should also do the same, just as it did for Noah. Noah clung to this promise of life, this covenant that was made with him, because he was alarmed by the judgment that God proclaimed. Noah joins fear and obedience with confidence. Future punishment should restrain a holy person. I know, when I was a kid, I wasn't the best kid, but man, I didn't do a lot of things because I knew I would get whooped. future punishment is a good deterrent against evil. Now, obviously, you could take that too far and there's abuse, but I think this is a side tangent, but just say that a discipline is a good thing. And I say that for myself because I have two girls who give me the puppy dog eyes and cry. And so I say that for myself. But Noah clung to this life of promise because of the punishment that was to come. Now, he had faith that punishment was going to come. But John Calvin also says this: for so long as life was promised to him on earth, never would he, Noah, have been so intent as he ought in building the ark. But being alarmed by the judgment of God, he earnestly embraces the promise of life given to him. He no longer relies upon the natural causes or means of life, but rests exclusively on the covenant of God by which he was to be miraculously preserved. God told him to build the ark, and he may have done it regardless. He was a righteous and blameless man. So God might have just told him to do it, and he might have done it. But hearing of the coming destruction is what I imagine got him going into high gear. We already mentioned how big the ark was and how it most likely took him 120 years to complete. But a labor like that is no longer troublesome to someone who has been pierced by and understands the coming wrath of God. Being told by God of certain judgment is a privilege of grace. And thus, we are recipients of this grace. And I'll show you why by closing with this. Matthew 24, 36 through 39 says this: but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is speaking here, and he is making it very clear that the story of Noah doesn't just point to his first coming, but his second. God's judgment in Genesis chapter 6 is but a preview of the judgment that is to come and awaits the whole world at the return of Christ. The waters of judgment are gathering. The time is drawing near. And the question you must ask yourself, and the question you must wrestle with, is, am I in the boat? Am I in the boat? That is, am I trusting and following Jesus, the only way of our rescue from this judgment? Just as God rescues Noah from his wrath by an instrument of wood, so does he provide rescue by the wonderful wooden cross of Christ. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Only but touch the hem of his garment, and you will be healed. And on that day that is soon approaching, may you be one of the ones that Jesus spoke those sweet and comforting words to. Go, your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Lord, the story of the flood is a sobering reminder to us that you will not partake, that you will not deal lightly with evil and wickedness. There is no one righteous, Lord, no, not one. You are holy, holy, holy. And the judgment that came in the flood and the judgment that was coming again soon is honestly long overdue because of the wickedness that you have patiently endured. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Let us be quick to repent. And Lord, let us hold on to the truth that you have come and not have spared anything, not even your own son, in saving us. Let us cling to the cross of Christ and know that you are faithful to save. Lord, we love you. And it's by the blood of Christ that we even have a hope of future. Lord, let us live our lives in light of that coming judgment, but also in light of the restoration that you provided. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.